Good morning, good morning. My name is Greg, and I have the privilege of being able to teach every once in a while. And I'm looking forward a little bit to today's. I know it may be somewhat difficult for all of us, as I think hopefully all good messages are. We are in a series called Life Together. I really appreciate, this was Jonathan's brainchild, and I really appreciate how he has put the topics together. And if I were to, he didn't ask me to, but if I were to put a verse that would kind of encapsulate the entire series and what I've heard him teach, actually he's taught a lot more than I have, what I've heard him teach, I would encapsulate the whole series of Life Together by this verse. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says." And I think one of the things that we've done as a Christian community is I think we've confused our non-believing, non-following friends. Because I think they look at our lives, they know we call ourselves a Christian, they look at our lives and they see that ours doesn't look very much different than theirs outside of maybe a couple hours on Sunday morning. And what Jonathan has forced us to address during this series is we should live and act differently if we are following Jesus. And not just, if you've been here, you know it's just, we haven't talked once about drinking, smoking, or going to R-rated movies, right? We haven't talked about any of that. That's generally a lot of the topics that come up when we start talking about this is how you ought to live differently. Those haven't been the topics that we've discussed. I encourage you to go onto the website throughout the week if you've missed any along the way. And by the way, again, I haven't done very many of them, so you know this isn't like a personal advertisement. But they've been fantastic. And I think you should go on and hear how Skyline thinks we ought to live differently. Today we're going to talk about yet another way that I think the outside world could look in and go, wow, that's different. And that's through this area of confession. Confession. I don't know what first comes to mind when you think of confession, but for me, it's maybe the idea of penance from the Catholic Church. And by the way, I think the Catholics probably have one up on the Protestant Church in this particular area. And so I'm going to spend some time talking about it. Penance, by the way, in the Catholic Church is just simply defined as a sacrament in which a member of the church confesses sin to a priest and is given absolution. Okay? Just this idea of going in, confessing, and then the priest generally says, "Sons, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your sins are forgiven." Right? The Protestants have, and I'm sure I've probably even said it, but if I haven't, I certainly have thought it, well, why would I go to a priest? Why wouldn't I just go to God? And so kind of the Protestant version is we kneel beside our bed. That is, if we're not too lazy to actually get out of the bed and take a submissive position, right? But we may kneel beside our bed, or at least in spirit kneel in our hearts and confess our sins directly to God. And then the assumption is that he just kind of magically forgets about them once we confess. And typically we think as Protestants that we've got a little better version than the Catholics do. At least it's more convenient. We can either kneel right beside the bed. We don't have to tell actually another person. We don't have to get in our car and drive. I mean, it's a pretty good gig. And I think we think sometimes we've got a pretty good system. But what we have to understand is that in every one of our hearts and in every denomination and even outside of Christianity, there is this temptation that we all have to try to outsmart God, try to outthink him. And that's there in every one of us. And we wouldn't say it out loud, but we live as if we think that God is so dumb that we just can confess he forgets, because there's some scripture about that, right? That he forgets, and then if we do that same sin and we go back to him and confess again, it's like he didn't know the last three or four times we've confessed that exact same sin because he forgot, right? So he treats it as though this is the very first time he's hearing. Oh, it's the first time. No big deal, it's the first time, right? It's kind of how we, I think, if we were to verbalize what's really going on in our heart, what's going on. And we treat confession if it's more about taking our sin bucket, if you will, to God, and either through a priest or directly to Him at the beside our bed, and we empty out our sin bucket so that we can then take it out and go fill it up again. So we try to outsmart God. And what we have to be reminded is that trying to outsmart God is in fact a sin. Probably the original one. So trying to use some kind of verbal gymnastics to catch God or to trick God is silly. If you've got this system where you are, you sin and then you go to God like He's some senile grandpa, that's dishonoring to God. He's omniscient, all-powerful. And to go to Him like you might be able to trick Him with your plan of how you're going to empty your sin bucket and make no changes is really, again, offensive to God. I want to talk a little bit more about this idea of penance because I didn't understand it much, so I studied a little bit this week. It actually didn't come into being until about 600 AD. So I know we have lots of people who either are Catholic and attend Skyline or have come out of the Catholic Church. I think most of you know I listen to a Catholic priest at least once a week, sometimes two or three times a week. I really like their 10-minute messages, even though I'm not very good at delivering them. I am pretty good at remembering them. There's something to those. So I my respect for the Catholic Church has grown immensely, I will tell you that. Penance didn't come into existence until about 600 AD, so I don't want to rattle you if you're in fact Catholic, but it's not a biblical thing. It didn't come in until after. However, I want to say very clearly, it's not a bad thing. In fact, this is now personal. I'm not speaking on behalf of Skyline. I think it's a great thing. I think they do have one up on us here, us being the Protestants, because it forces you to actually verbalize and say what you've done. And I think there are sometimes wake-up calls when it's easy to look at somebody else's sin and kind of compare it to yours when it's all up here in your mind, but when you start to verbalize what you've done or continue to do, it sometimes can be a wake-up call. So, not a bad thing, just not something that the Bible actually mandates. Penance, though, comes from the word that we get repentance. Penance, repentance. There's a lot in common there. However, I think it's maybe gotten lost sometimes in translation. Penance, go on confessing to somebody, sometimes you barely know. Repentance is this idea of changing, of transforming. We've talked about this many times before, but repentance is walking in this direction, realizing you're moving in the wrong direction, stopping, turning around, and walking in the exact opposite direction that you were. So repentance is this idea of change or transformation, and you may be going, whoa, I just want forgiveness. I'm not necessarily looking for change or transformation. I just want forgiveness. I want to dump out the bucket so we can go have a little more fun. Repentance is much more difficult, but much more necessary for the follower of Jesus. And it doesn't matter, again, whether you're Protestant or Catholic. It is all about transformation. It is all about change, this idea of repentance. I want to go back to this idea, again, of God magically forgetting. You may have heard me say that and may have still been scratching your head since then. I think we treat it like that. And I don't know where it happened. I have some ideas. But I think somewhere along the way, we think that God literally just forgets our sin. And I know I can call the same verses that you may be calling. He remembers our sin no more, as Isaiah. And then the Hebrew writer actually quotes the same verse, or separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. And I get that, but I don't think God really forgets your sin and give me a little attitude. So number one reason I don't think that happens is I don't think your mama or your wife or your ex lets him forget it, or the person that you offended, who still has to go to God on a regular basis to deal with the feelings that they have about you because of what you've done to them. Does that make sense? So I'm looking at Kevin. Kevin didn't do anything wrong to me, but if Kevin did something wrong to me, he asked for forgiveness, he could assume that God had forgiven him and totally forgotten, but I'm going, God, I still am carrying bitterness about Kevin. And he's like, oh, you just reminded me what that was that he did. Is that all right? I think there's a lot of people around you who may not let God forget. Does that make sense? This is yes, this is no. Okay, I can move on. Another thing, you don't have to look much further than David and Bathsheba, right? After David's confession, there's a lot of negative things that have taken place as a result of that sin, right? The baby, yes, but the sword not departing from his house. It's still going on today. I mean, you can turn on CNN almost every day and be reminded of David's sin. And if you can be reminded, don't you think that maybe the all know? I think he would. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You know what that means? You can explain it to me afterwards. I don't know exactly what it means, but I know it means what it says. I know there's going to be at least a time where there's some recollection that God has for the good and the bad things that you and I have done. So this idea of God not remembering is not what you and I would call forgetfulness. It's not at all that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And I would say forgets nothing. Now, he can choose not to think about it, not to remember it. No different than human relationships, right? You've had people that's wronged you before in the past. Maybe a spouse, maybe a best friend, and you still have relationship with them, and what you've done is you've chosen not to remember the pain that they caused. It's called grace. God's is a little bigger than yours, but if you can do it, he can do it as well. And so there is this idea of God choosing not to remember, choosing not to dwell on, just to overlook it, if you will. But what if the person who offended you kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it? You would probably start thinking, I'm not sure I can put this behind me. Or as I think it's King Hezekiah that talks about, you've placed your sins, my sins at your back when he's praising the Lord. You've placed my sins at your back. If you keep doing it over and over and over again, it's pretty hard to keep back there because you keep forcing it to be here, right? And I think sometimes we do the same thing with God. I think there's another misconception when it comes to confession, and that is somewhere along the way that we've kind of been taught maybe or just assumed that going to a priest or kneeling before God is really about us clearing our conscience or relieving guilt. And so, like the world, we've created maybe just another self-help type of a tactic. I don't really like how I feel. I feel yucky, I feel dirty, I feel gross, so I'm going to kneel beside my bed, or I'm going to go, I haven't been there in years, but I'm going to go to a priest and I'm going to confess. Okay, ooh, now I feel better about myself. Another improper conception about what confession really is all about, because I would argue confession's a gift. In fact, confession is an amazing gift. Confession doesn't, however, bring forgiveness. I mean, you guys are quoting 1 John 1:9. Let's say it again. Confession doesn't bring about forgiveness. Repentance is what brings about forgiveness, change, transformation. True confession is always, I would say, not sometimes, always leads to change. And in fact, it generally leads us back to the very person that we wronged so that we can make it right, ask for their forgiveness, and restore relationship. True confession is not a secret between you and God. I'll say it again. I believe that true confession is not a secret between you and God. True confession, however, may start with you telling God first, I'm sorry, but generally has a second step that leads to a person and causes us to say, I'm sorry. True confession, the goal of confession, is always about change, not forgiveness. The goal of confession is change. The goal of confession is not forgiveness, but it's sure a pretty incredible byproduct. So when you study the Bible, and I tried to pull up in the last couple weeks everything I could find about confession, what you will find, if you don't believe me, I challenge you to do it, what you will find is by far the majority of time that the Bible talks about confession, it is about confessing to another human being, not to God. There are some about confessing to God, but by far the majority is about confessing to another person. I'm just going to share a few examples with you today. I'm going to pull one from the Old Testament, one from the New. After the nation of Israel came out of slavery and they were free, God gave them some tools for a better society. And those can be found in the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, starting with chapter 5, we'll look at verse 5. We'll start there, and you'll see this on the side screen. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites." So God is saying, in essence, through Moses, to the Israelites, "Any man or woman who wrongs another in any way," so any man in any way, "and is so unfaithful to the Lord, is guilty and must confess the sin they have committed." Okay? We like to separate these two things, don't we? Our offenses against man and our offenses against God. And we like to think, you know, I can hate him or despise him or not like him or say something rude about him, but that really doesn't affect my relationship with God. Which is about as absurd as somebody being unfaithful to a spouse and you going, you know what, that's not really about you, that was about me. It's absurd, right? Same thing with God. When you are offensive to one of his people, it is an offense against him. I got four kids. I love them to death. If one of you did something against my children, you and I would have issue. Same thing with God. 1 John 2:9 says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness." Darkness, in the Scripture, is away from God. 1 John 4 actually goes on to say, "Whoever claims to love God and hates his brother is a liar." Okay, so that's not possible. If you're carrying around bitterness towards another human being, then you've got issue with God. Let's go on. What happens after they must confess? Then they make full restitution for the wrong they have done. So we kind of have three R's in this continuum of repentance, if you will. It starts with repentance. Then there's this reconciliation with God or with another human being. And then there's this idea of restitution. And in case you're wondering, as oftentimes happens in Scripture, you are asked as a follower of God, follower of Jesus, to go the extra mile. Next part of the verse says, "Add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the person they have wronged." So don't just make it right. Go above and beyond that. You should be better than that. You should go the extra mile, more than required. So this whole progression, it starts with confession, which is really the first part of repentance. And then you have repentance. Then there's reconciliation. And then there's work to be done. There's this idea of restitution. And you may be thinking, well, I'm glad that that is the old covenant and that that wasn't around when Jesus was around. We'll fast forward to the New Testament. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, Jesus is in bodily form on planet Earth. And he's walking around and there is a crowd that is gathering as he walks along the streets. And there is a really short guy who is just wanting to see Jesus. Sounding familiar? Who was it? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a... for the Lord he wanted to see. We've got some Sunday schoolers in here. Yes, Zacchaeus wanted so desperately to see Jesus. Zacchaeus, be reminded, was a tax collector. He was a scumbag. In fact, he was the supervisor of scumbags, which made him even worse, right? You see all the time in the New Testament, actually Old and New Testament, you've got sinners and tax collectors. And the sinners are going, whoa, 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 whoa. I know I'm a lying, thieving, adulterous murderer, but do not call me a tax collector, because I'm not that low, right? So tax collectors were way, way down on the list. But he wanted so desperately to see Jesus. And then, as the song goes on, what does Jesus say to Zacchaeus? You come down. See, some of you forgot the song. For I'm going to your house today. So, Jesus sees Zacchaeus up there. He says, come down here. He said, I'm going to go to your house. We're going to have a meal. Scripture doesn't record what went on in that conversation. It was a closed door, come to Jesus, literally meeting, right? We don't know exactly what happened, but we know this, Luke chapter 9, verse 8. After an encounter with Jesus Christ, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. An encounter with Jesus Christ radically transformed him. And so not only does he confess, he says, I'm going to take half of my life savings and I'm giving it away to your people that I know you love. Because that's just what being in the presence of Jesus does. It causes you to do radical things. Don't have to share it out loud or with your neighbor. When's the last time you did something radical because of the presence of Jesus? Not normal. Not in the regular flow of things. Dropped more money in the offering plate than you thought was wise. Gave more money away than you had planned. Not to us, to somebody else. When is the last time you did something radical? Because truthfully, you see it all throughout Scripture. When people encounter the living God, they change and they do crazy stuff. And not only does he give half of his possessions away to the poor, he says this, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, he's making no exceptions, I will pay back, not the Old Testament, 20% more. I'm going to give, and I may need Jacob's help here, is this 400 times? I think it is. I'll pay back four times the amount. Is that 400 times? 400%. That's exactly what I meant. 400%. So not just 20%. It's 400%. So, some of us who celebrate not living under, and there's some great things about not living under the old covenant, but sometimes new covenant hurts a little more. It says, I'm going to own up to things. I'm going to reconcile these relationships, and I'm going to go way above and beyond to show that I am a changed person. This isn't just about saying I'm sorry. This is about making things right. And then what did Jesus say? Jesus said, oh, Zacchaeus, don't be foolish. Just put the past behind you. Just look forward. You don't have to do any of that. That's crazy. That's going way too far. Is that what he says? Jesus says, salvation. Salvation has come to your house today. Because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. What does that mean? It means this guy is just like Abraham, who's going to put his faith into action. He's just not going to give an intellectual assent to him being a believer of God. He's going to do what God says. That's what Abraham modeled. That's why he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11 starts with Abraham. Because God told him to do something, Abraham do it. He wasn't perfect. Zacchaeus does the same thing. All genuine faith is going to lead to action. Back to that 1 John passage when he says, when he's talking about loving your brother and sister, and if you hate them, then saying that you love God is false, can't be true. What does he say? He says, dear children, don't love with words and speech. Love with action and in truth. All faith is going to have some action piece to it. In fact, James says, I'll show you my faith by my actions. You can't separate the two. In fact, the book of James is the only place in the New Testament where we are commanded to confess. The only place that we are commanded to. Now, 1 John says, if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, which is fantastic. The only time that we're commanded to confess is in James chapter 5, starting with verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins. Can we say this next part out loud? Therefore, confess your sins to each other. To each other. And then pray for each other so that you may be healed. True confession is most of the time, if not all the time, going to involve another human being. Why? Because the goal is healing. The goal of confession is change. The goal of confession is transformation. The goal is not forgiveness. So he's saying, Christians, when you gather in homes, when you share lunch, when you're traveling along the way with another Christian brother, or if you're a Christian sister with another Christian sister, open your lives up. Be honest. Confess your struggles. And pray for one another. Put a plan of action together so that you may be healed. Confession never ends with an apology. Parents, I know you get this, but I think everybody in the room should get this. If you've had somebody say they're sorry and then does the same thing, and then they say they're sorry and they do the same thing, and then they say they're sorry and they do the same thing and they say they're sorry and they do the same thing, pretty soon you start going, I hear you that you say you're sorry. Well, do something. Change. We should not assume that God is any different. He doesn't want to hear sorry and you not make any changes any more than you want to hear it from your kids or your friends or your girlfriend or whoever keeps doing the same thing to you. Because admitting your sin to an all-knowing God without anybody else knowing and no plan of action to change is worthless. He already knows. He's all-knowing, right? So confession to God can start there, absolutely, but oftentimes has to go past that for a human being to put skin and flesh and all that to a plan of action, someone that can help you stay accountable to what you say you want to do. So here's what I want to say. We want to be an honest community. I want you to be an honest follower of Jesus. If you are caught in a cycle of, I'm sorry, God, and then you know you're going to do it again, I'm sorry, God, and you really know you're going to do it again, you dump that sin bucket out, and you know that you're going to go back up and fill it up with the same junk again. Here is the challenge. I want to challenge you to just pray honest prayers. So if you're caught, I don't think this is everybody in the room, but if some of you are caught up in the same cycle of doing the same sin over and over and over and you don't anticipate changing, pray an honest prayer. God, I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't have a relationship with that person. My spouse has no idea about it. But I'm going to keep doing it anyways. In Jesus' name, amen. God, I know I just looked at that on the computer again. I'm going to do it again tomorrow. I just wanted you to know. In Jesus' name. God, I know I'm a gossip and I have a tendency to put other people down to feel better about myself. And I'm going to do it again. In Jesus' name. Just pray honest prayers, would you? Would you pray real prayers? Because it's really difficult to pray those kinds of prayers and then say, oh, and by the way, would you watch over my family, keep me safe when I drive, and right? And it may stimulate some kind of change of heart because that is the goal of confession. So why don't we confess? 5 minutes. Why don't we confess? I think there's a couple of reasons. You'll come up with more than me, I'm sure. I think one of them is fear. One of the reasons is fear. Just fear of consequences, fear, whatever. And I would say fear ought to be the exact reason why you ought to confess. But the problem is, I think sometimes we fear the consequences of confession more than we fear the consequences of keeping a secret. And anybody who is in that category that fears the consequences of confession more than the consequences of secrets has never had their secret brought to light. Because it is way worse for it to come light on its own than for you to bring it up and say, "This, I'm sorry." And you be the first one to go. The other thing that if that's you, you have never experienced the freedom that comes from confessing your secrets. You just haven't. You were not meant to carry those around. You weren't built that way. So they cause all kinds of stress and make you do stupider things than the things that you were doing in the first place. Fear. What drives out fear? Sunday school people, what drives out fear? What is it? Perfect love. Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. There's no fear in love. That's what the scripture says. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. When we go to confess, we are not going to confess to be punished. We are going to confess to be set free. Did you get that? Confession is not about punishment if you are in Christ. Confession is about freedom. And you deserve it if you're in Christ to be free. You know, there's another reason why I don't think we confess, and that's because I think our Christian brothers and sisters are, many of our Christian brothers and sisters are not mature enough to handle our confession. And so I think that's a very real reason why we don't confess. I think it's a very real reason why Catholics go to priests. Because they trust them. We, Skyline, we, follower of Jesus, you have got to be the kind of friend where somebody can come to you and confess their sin and you not tell your spouse or anybody else unless they give you permission. You can pray for them as James talks about. You can help them set a plan of action, but you cannot tell their story. Jacob sent me a quote from C.S. Lewis this week. It says, "Friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.'" Maybe you need better friends. Maybe you need to be a better friend. Maybe you need a pastor or a priest until you can find a better friend. But confess your sins one to another so that you can be healed. Ultimately, confession is very simple. You tell the person that you hurt. You tell the person that you hurt. And if it's a destructive habit, one that's secretive, and then you tell somebody that can help you. That's what confession is. So, a couple questions. What do you need to confess? Who do you need to confess to? Today, what do you need to confess? Who do you need to confess to? And that may feel painful. And we're going to go through just a very short exercise right before communion that may cause guilt or pain. And what I would say is that's good. Guilt and pain can be seen as a real positive. It's not something you're meant to carry around, but it can trigger something positive. As I was reading something, nothing about what I'm talking about today, I came across a story about this girl named Ashlyn Blocker. She's got this congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. Was that pretty quick, Doc Miles? Was that pretty good, Doc Miles? We'll just call it CIPA. CIPA. And it's a disorder that keeps her from feeling pain. And in this article, her mom says, "Some people would say that it's a good thing not to feel pain, but no, it's not. Pain's there for a reason. It lets your body know something's wrong and needs to be fixed. I'd give anything for her to feel pain. And it goes on to say that when her baby teeth were coming in, it caused some problems because she would just chew on her lips until her lips bled. And that she would, while eating, sometimes she would actually bite through her tongue. One time she stuck her finger in her mouth and she just was doing this until she peeled all the skin off to the bone. Her parents were scared to death of some kind of intestinal thing that might go on where there weren't any outward signs, because they had read about another child who had an appendicitis and didn't know anything about it until it had ruptured and almost killed their child. And she says to that, pain is a good thing. And what I would say as we go through some things, if there's a pain point, if confessing to somebody or a spouse or a parent, letting go of something from the past, if making restitution because you stole something a long time ago maybe or yesterday, there might be a pain point, but it ultimately is there because there's something that needs to be done and you need and deserve to be set free. So here's what I want to do. I'm just going to go through real quickly. In fact, the band can come on up as I do this, but I want you to close your eyes. And I just simply want to go through the Ten Commandments real quick. You can do this same thing. In fact, Jonathan has in some real powerful ways, and we've tried to steal a little bit of that in our missional community with the seven deadly sins. Today I thought I'd just do it with the Ten Commandments. And let's just see if something comes up, because here's what I know, and here's what you know. Sin is like cancer, right? Have you ever had anybody, known anybody to go through cancer surgery? What's the first thing you wondered? What's the first thing you ask when somebody has cancer surgery? Did they get it all? Did they get it all? Because you know if there's a little bit left in there, it can come back and destroy. And so this Lent season, we want to make sure we get it all. Bow your heads, please. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. I ought to be the supreme being in your life, the supreme thing in your life. Is there anything more important in your life than God? You shall not make idols, not even of yourself. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. If you address him seriously, reverently, and in a holy way. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Are you working 7 days a week right now? If so, you're sinning. Period. Do you set aside a day to be focused on Him, to learn about Him, to commune with Him? If not, confess, repent. Reconcile. Honor your father and mother. So we'll start with that one being very simple. Is there bitterness that you have towards a father, a mother? Maybe it's bitterness that they earned because they wronged you. But are you still carrying it around? Maybe you say they're not worth honoring. Well, God would argue with that. I think this commandment also talks about those that are closest to us. Do you honor them? Because again, out of 1 John, that same passage, for whoever does not love whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Jesus says, if you really hate somebody, if you're really angry or bitter, it's the same thing. We know that hurt people hurt people. So if you're hurt, deal with it. Because God knows what you and I don't know, and that's that sin and hurt are like splinters. The longer they stay in there, the worse they get. So confessing, getting them out in the open is what's most necessary. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery, actually or just in your mind. You shouldn't look at somebody else lustfully. You shouldn't wish somebody else's wife was yours. You should not be impure with yourself. You shouldn't steal. shouldn't take anything at all that is not yours, including your boyfriend or girlfriend's purity. That's stealing. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't gossip, and you shouldn't even tell an unkind truth. You shall not covet. You shouldn't be jealous at all. See, confession is not what you do to go feel horrible about yourself or feel condemned. Confession is where we meet Jesus, and where we meet Jesus, there's freedom. And I'll close with this passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it or you, but to save the world and to save you through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done, they've done in the sight of God. So as we approach this time of communion and we take the bread and the cup, may it not be done with fear and trembling. May it be done as if you're looking into your Father's eyes, who has a little bit of a smile on His face, because He knows that you're going to confess before you even do it, which makes it that much easier. Picture yourself as the prodigal returning home, and the father is running towards you, can't wait to hear your confession, and then put it behind you so that the two of you can flat party. Father, thank You for the forgiveness of sin. Search our hearts and know us. Point out anything that's offensive. Give us courage and wisdom, not only to confess to You, but to confess to anybody that we have wronged, so that we may experience Your freedom and healing. In Jesus' name, amen.